Go ahead and grab your Bible, if you would. Go with me to Luke chapter 23. Luke chapter 23. You know, as you look out throughout history, there are lots of different ways to die. Not to be morbid this morning, but there are many, many ways for a person to die, but the only way that can literally be called excruciating, there's only one, right? The adjective excruciating literally means out of the cross in its Latin origins. I mean, can you imagine, guys, a form of execution so painful, so torturous that they had to make up an adjective for it, and the only thing they could come up with is just call it getting the cross given to you. I mean, they basically just used the word and it became synonymous. The word itself became synonymous as an adjective, as a descriptor of for a very extremely, intensely, severely painful event. That was indeed the experience of the person who was sentenced to die on a cross. God, it's easy for you and me to forget that, right? I mean, we see crosses in out in the public. We wear crosses. Maybe we have tats of crosses. We have all these different things on us that represent, that are replicas of a torturous execution device. Some have said in modern times, if we were to compare that, that's like wearing an electric chair around your neck. Now, I'm not saying don't wear crosses. I am saying never forget what that cross represents. You see, crucifixion, it was likely invented by the Persians around 500 BC. The first record we have of its use was by King Darius of the Medo-Persian Empire. We read about Darius in the book of Daniel. That day, Darius, the first time it was apparently used on record, Darius crucified 3,000 Babylonians. The Greek Empire, who conquered the Medo-Persian Empire, they went on to utilize crucifixion. And then the Roman Empire, who followed them and conquered the Greek Empire, would go on to utilize crucifixion as well. And some would argue, perfected it. It would be on a Roman cross under Roman authority that our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ would be put to death. You see, Rome preferred to first scourge those that they were going to crucify. Scourging is when you are stripped down basically to your underwear. You're tied to a post with your hands. That way you cannot back away. You cannot run. You cannot defend yourself. And two Roman soldiers on either side would take turns alternating lashes with a cat of nine tails, a whip, a small hand whip that had pieces of bone and metal tied to the ends of the lashes. And some people in the scourging, they would just die right there. They didn't even make it to the cross. They died in the scourging. But those that did endure, they were made to carry their cross, or at least the cross beam, to their place of crucifixion somewhere outside the city. For Jesus, it was a hill outside of Jerusalem in Aramaic called Golgotha, in Latin Calvaria, both meaning the skull. And once there, the prisoner would be tied to a cross that was lying on the ground, and spikes would be driven through their wrists, not their hands, but their wrists, not their palms, but their wrists, and it would puncture that nerve there. Apparently there's a very sensitive nerve there, and it was just an excruciating pain, as you might imagine. And then they would take the knees and they would slightly bend them and overlap the feet, and they nailed one spike through the feet, again piercing a major nerve. And then the prisoner, after being nailed to the cross, would be untied, and the cross would be stood up on end, and it would be fixed in place. And you may already know this, but the actual cause of death in a crucifixion is actually suffocation. I mean, you expect so many different things, but it was actually suffocation that would kill the prisoner on the cross. He would have to literally push up on that nail in his feet to breathe. And as his body grew tired, he could no longer raise his rib cage to breathe any longer, and he would suffocate right there on the cross. Sometimes death would take hours, like Jesus. Jesus was on the cross for 6 hours, according to Scripture, or sometimes it would take days. Sometimes that process would be hurried along by the Roman soldiers who would take a sledgehammer or a club and would break the legs of the prisoner so that they could not push themselves up any longer. And to check to see if you were dead, they would stab you with a spear. Guys, the entire thing, just incredibly gruesome for the eye to behold. And here in Luke 23, in a very nondescript, very understated way, Luke tells us of the crucifixion of Jesus. Now, Luke's audience, they didn't need a description. They knew it. They saw it. I don't know if they saw it every day, but they saw it enough where they needed no descriptor at all. They didn't even like to use the word crucifix because of the sickness that it brought to their stomach. They were well acquainted. And so we simply read here in Luke 23, verse 33, they crucified him. So let's look at the surrounding text, which is our text for today. Luke 23, verse 32 through 38. Luke 23, 32 through 38. And if you don't mind, would you stand with me for the reading of God's holy, true, perfect, authoritative, sufficient word? Beginning there in verse 32, two others who were criminals were led away to be put to death with Jesus. And when they came to the place that is called the skull, there they crucified him. And the criminals, one on his right and one on his left. And Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And they cast lots to divide his garments. And the people stood by watching, but the rulers scoffed at him, saying, "He saved others. Let him save himself, if he's the Christ of God, his chosen one." The soldiers also mocked him, coming up and offering him sour wine and saying, "If you're the king of the Jews, save yourself." There was also an inscription over him, "This is the King of the Jews." Let's pray. Father, as we preach this text, as we preach on forgiveness, God, I pray that it would capture our hearts. That today, through the singing and through the preaching, that the Holy Spirit would minister to us and awaken in us a new thankfulness, a new gratitude for the forgiveness that we have. And Father, that you would awaken, Lord, give eyes to see and give hearts to love and minds to understand those here who have yet to receive that forgiveness. That today would be the day that they would take Christ as their own. Father, move in our midst, we pray. Amen. Go ahead and grab a seat if you would as we read the word there. This morning, we are beginning our march toward Easter. And we're going to celebrate at Easter. We're going to celebrate the resurrection of Jesus, right? The coming back to life of Jesus after he was crucified and buried. Although Jesus, here in Luke 23, was suffocating on the cross, the gospel records for us the few things that he said while nailed to the cross. The gospel records 7 different times that Jesus spoke on the cross, and these have traditionally been called the 7 words or the 7 sayings of Jesus on the cross. And as you might imagine, with last words, I mean, if you know you're dying and you have a little breath left and you have something to say, it's going to be pretty important, right? You're not going to be flipping with it. It's going to be meaningful. And so every one of these statements are packed with great truth and great meaning. And so today we begin a series called 7 Words from the Cross. And today we look at the first word, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Here's today's takeaway. Jesus died on the cross so that we could receive forgiveness, right? We receive it, and then that we might give forgiveness. They go hand in hand, right? You, as we'll see later on here, you can't receive it and not give it. And you can't really give it without ever first receiving it. The crux, guys, of the cross is forgiveness. And so because of Jesus' death on the cross and because of that subsequent resurrection, you and I, every person in here, can receive forgiveness, and you should give forgiveness. And so the first truth I want you to understand this morning about receiving and giving forgiveness is that every person on the planet needs forgiveness. And you say, Ben, didn't you just preach that last week and maybe the week before that and the week before that? Guys, the gospel never gets old. How many times did you have to hear it before you received it? How many times do you have to hear it until it motivates you to go out and share it and try to see somebody experience it anew? We are leaky buckets, and we need to be reminded regularly that every person on the planet needs forgiveness, because that is not the spirit of the age. The spirit of the age is, you're all right, bro, don't worry, you're good, just as you are. And that's not the message of the cross. The message of the cross is, you need forgiveness. Romans 3:10 testifies to this. Romans 3:10 says, none is righteous, no, not one. Romans 3:23 witnesses to this. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Again, do you see those there? They leave no one out. None are righteous, no, not one. And then all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. You see, you and I, we have put other things before God. You and I, we have made idols in our heart and we've worshiped them. We have blasphemed the name of God by flippantly using it. We have ignored the Sabbath rest provided by God. We've disobeyed our parents. We've murdered in our hearts other people, and perhaps even murdered in real life. We've committed adultery, at least in our hearts, and perhaps even here this morning, some have committed adultery in real life. We've stolen, we've lied, we've covenanted. So make no mistake about it, we are all guilty of sin and in need of forgiveness. And you see, every sin against man is ultimately sin against God. You and I, we have many, many sins, like the sand on the seashore. But as I said last week, it only takes one to make us guilty. Guys, that's true in the court of law on earth, and that's true of the court of the law in heaven, okay? One murder makes me guilty. One theft makes me guilty. One perjury makes me guilty. It doesn't matter the goodness of the rest of my life. One crime makes me guilty. And there are only two recourses for the guilty: condemnation or forgiveness. Those are the only two recourses: condemnation or forgiveness. In Luke 23:34, you know what Jesus is praying for? Do you see the heart of our Savior? Luke 23:34, Jesus prays for our forgiveness. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Specifically here, Jesus is praying for the Jews and the Gentiles who had a hand in his crucifixion. This won't be on your screen, but 1 Corinthians 2, verse 6 and 8, Paul writes, he says this, 1 Corinthians 2, 6 through 8, Paul writes, yet among the mature do we impart wisdom, although it is not a wisdom of this age or of the rulers of this age who are doomed to pass away, but we impart a secret and hidden wisdom of God, which God decreed before the ages for our glory. And here's the main part. None of the rulers of this age understood this, for if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. If they had only known what they were doing, they would not have crucified Jesus. If they had only known that they were crucifying their Creator, their Savior, their Sustainer. If they had only known they were killing the King of Glory. If they had only known that they were murdering the Messiah, perhaps they would have ceased and desisted. If they had only known, perhaps the soldiers would not have gambled for Jesus' garments. Like that's all he was worth. Like his life was only worth the garments that he left behind. And perhaps they wouldn't have mocked Jesus saying, "If you're the King of the Jews, save yourself." If they had only known, perhaps the Jewish leaders would not have scoffed at him. "He saved others. Let him save himself if he's Christ of God, if he's the chosen one." If they had only known, perhaps the crowd wouldn't have wagged their heads at him as we read in other gospels. If they had only known. But that's precisely the point, church. They should have known. They should have known. Their ignorance doesn't remove the offense. Ignorance does not remove the offense. Now, ignorance does raise compassion, right? Pity all those poor souls. They have no idea what they're doing. I mean, they are digging their own grave here. It raises pity. But ignorance does not remove the offense. That's why Jesus prayed for their forgiveness at the same time saying they don't know what they're doing. They needed forgiveness even though they did not know what they were doing in their guilt. Jesus' compassion was raised. While they killed him, he interceded for them. When he could have said, instead of, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they're doing," he could have said, "Curse them, toast them." But instead, he begged the Father for their forgiveness. And by extension, church, this morning, as he begged the Father for their forgiveness, he begged the Father for our forgiveness. While Christ was crucified long before you and I were ever born, we, in Acts, seems to say that you and I nailed Jesus to the cross. As Stuart Townend, as he wrote, in How Deep the Father's Love for Us, that great hymn that we sing, it was a sin, it was our sin that held him there. Our sin crucified Jesus, and the only answer for our sin is what, church? Forgiveness. That's the only answer. The only answer. Every person on the planet needs forgiveness. Guys, that's the first truth I want you to understand this morning about receiving and giving forgiveness. Here's the second truth. The offer of forgiveness is universal and unconditional. The offer is universal and unconditional. Friends, don't miss the fact that while on the cross here, Jesus is praying over his executioners. Isn't that amazing love? Right? They're killing him, yet he's interceding, praying for them that they would be forgiven, even though they were wrongly putting him to death. And I say to you, if they can be forgiven, you too can be forgiven. The offer of forgiveness is universal. The offer, in other words, goes to every human being on the planet who has ever lived. John 3:16, which is so often quoted, says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever, there's a universality to that word, right? Whoever, it seems like a wide open statement, whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life." And because the offer of forgiveness is universal, it is also unconditional. We learn about the revealed will of God, right? God's will of disposition. If you want to get into the nuances of the will of God in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 9, where the Bible says, Well, actually, 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9, where it says that God desires for all men to be saved and come to the experience, right? That they would reach repentance. You see, the offer of forgiveness, it's not just given to a select group who meets a certain standard. It's given to sinners. It's given to sinners. I love that old gospel hymn. Come ye sinners, poor and needy. Particularly there, the first and the last verse. Come ye sinners, poor and needy, weak and wounded, sick and sore. Jesus ready stands to save you, full of pity, love and power. I will arise and go to Jesus. He will embrace me in his arms, in the arms of my dear Savior. Oh, there are 10,000 charms. And then the last verse says this, let not conscience make you linger, not of fitness fondly dream, all the fitness he requireth is to feel your need of him. If you're here this morning and you think, I can't be forgiven, or that you must meet a certain standard, right? You have to clean yourself up enough before you can receive forgiveness. You're deceived. The devil has you snowed. There are no conditions that you must first meet other than to say, I need Jesus. The offer of forgiveness is universal and unconditional. That's the second truth I want you to see this morning concerning receiving and giving forgiveness. Here's the third truth. While the offer of forgiveness is universal and unconditional, here's the third truth you need to see. You've got to get this. The transaction of forgiveness is conditioned upon repentance and faith in Jesus. In other words, the way of saying that is that you will not be given, you will not experience forgiveness until you repent and believe on Jesus. Jesus asked, you see here, for the Father to forgive you. That was his heart. But the Father can't forgive you until you first repent and believe. Listen to the scripture on this. Acts chapter 17, 30 and 31, it says this. This is Paul preaching, I believe. The times of ignorance God overlooked. And now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he's fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he's appointed. And this he's given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. How about Luke 13, verse 3? Jesus says, no, I tell you, unless you, what, church? Repent, you will all likewise perish. Acts 3:19. Repent therefore and turn back that your sins may be blotted out. And then Mark 1:15. The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel. You see, to repent, I mean, that's a church word. You might not ever use that word unless you're talking about the Christian faith. To repent is to see your sin. It's to hate your sin. It's to be grieved by your sin. It's to turn from your sin and to walk in righteousness, striving to never sin again. That's what repentance is. And then what's faith? Faith is the other side of the same coin. It's turning to Jesus. When you turn from sin, you turn to Jesus. As you turn from your disgust for your sin, your hatred for your sin, you turn to Jesus in love, in faith, in devotion. It's trusting in Jesus' life, death, and resurrection to save you. It's embracing Jesus and never letting go. When you repent and believe, and only when you repent and believe, will you be forgiven. And so this morning, in a crowd this large, I mean, surely there's probably someone here who has never repented and believed on Jesus. And so if that's you this morning, I'm speaking to you as a brother who loves you. And I'm so thankful for someone who spoke to me about this. If you refuse the offer of forgiveness, then the only option for you is condemnation. Remember, I said a moment ago, there are only two recourses for the guilty: condemnation or forgiveness. And so if you refuse the offer of forgiveness, which is found through repenting of your sin, believing on Jesus, then the Bible says you will experience the condemnation of God forevermore in hell, where you will consciously, physically pay the punishment for your sin forevermore. And the spirit of the age is, and maybe even the sum of the spirit in this room is, I can't imagine a good God who would send anybody to hell. How many of you guys have heard that before? Right? I mean, I can't imagine a good God that would send a person to hell. When you hear that, this is a person who does not understand the seriousness of sin. This is a person who doesn't understand or comprehend the beauty of righteousness. This is a person who doesn't realize the perfection of God's justice. This is a person who doesn't grasp the utter goodness of God, which is manifold goodness, but one of the ways that it manifests itself is in punishing sin. And so if you refuse the offer of forgiveness found through repenting of your sin, believing on Jesus, then you will spend, the Bible says again, forevermore in hell, because God is good, because God is just, because God is righteousness, because sin is of the utmost offenses. Yet God in his grace has offered forgiveness to everyone who will repent and believe on Jesus. So I beg you today, the transaction of forgiveness is conditioned upon repentance and faith in Jesus. That's the third truth. And now I want to move to the fourth truth. Those of you who have been forgiven, you're here this morning, you've trusted in Christ. Jesus is your Lord and Savior. I want to say this to you. Here's the final thing. Those who have been forgiven much are called to forgive much. Forgiven much, then forgive much. You see, Jesus is not only our source of forgiveness, he's also here our example of forgiveness. You very well might be here this morning and you say, I don't think I can forgive that person. Or I don't think she can forgive that person. Or I don't think he can forgive that person. And the question comes right back. Have you been forgiven much? You see, Jesus was once invited to eat with a Pharisee. And the Bible says that this religious leader here, some of the Pharisees here, they were there and Jesus was eating with them at the table. And this woman of the city, who the Bible says was a sinner, came in and she brought a jar of ointment. And she was standing at the feet of Jesus and she was weeping and began to wet his feet with her tears and to wipe his feet with the hair of her head. And she kissed his feet and anointed his feet with ointment. And then the Pharisee was appalled. He couldn't believe what this woman was doing, and he couldn't believe that Jesus was allowing this woman to do this to him. And Jesus said, Simon, I have something to say to you. That was the Pharisee. And he said, say it, teacher. And we see it here in Luke chapter 7, verse 41 through 50. It says this: a certain money changer had two debtors. Jesus began to tell the story. A money lender had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii, the other 50. And when they could not pay, he canceled the debt of both of them. Now, which of them will love him more? And Simon answered, I suppose the one for whom he canceled the larger debt. And Jesus said to him, you have judged rightly. Then turning to the woman, he said to Simon, do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but from the time I came in, she has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she has anointed my feet with ointment. Therefore, I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much, but he who is forgiven little loves little. And he said to her, your sins are forgiven. Then those who are at the table began to say to him among themselves, who is this? Even he who even forgives sins. And Jesus said to the woman, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. This woman had been forgiven a ton. And because of that, she forgave a ton. She loved a ton. In fact, our forgiveness from God is connected to our forgiveness of others. Listen to Matthew chapter 6. For if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, then neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. How about Luke 6:37? It says this, judge not and you'll not be judged. Condemn not and you'll not be condemned. Forgive and you will be forgiven. And so some of you very well might be in danger this morning because you are living a life, or you're in a situation where you refuse to forgive someone this morning. Do you see the situation that you're in? You've been forgiven much, and therefore, because you've been forgiven much, you have been called to forgive much. But not only that, but your forgiveness from God actually, it says here, is connected to how you forgive others. And so I want to help you this morning. Here in the final couple minutes together here, I want to just give you some steps to giving forgiveness. Steps to giving forgiveness. The first step is to prepare your heart to forgive that person. It's a work of the heart. Prepare your heart to forgive that person. If they'll only ask, you will gladly forgive them. This is what you might call, if you want to put a term on this, it might be what you call forbearance. Forbearance. You're willing and ready if they will only ask. And you might have to go to them. You might have to confront them in a loving way and say, listen, you did this against me. I want you to know that, as it says in Matthew 18, if your brother sinned against you, go to that brother that you might win him back. And so as you prepare your heart and you decide in your heart to forgive them if they'll only ask, and praise God, maybe they'll come and ask. The second step is this. When they come and ask forgiveness, here's what you need to do. You need to affirm the request for forgiveness. That's the second step. Too often, guys, here's what we do. Forget about it, right? We push it aside. We act like, no, it was no big deal. And the truth of the matter is, you have been hoarding in your heart unforgiveness for some time. But when they come to you, finally, you've been hoping they would come. You would be hoping that they would, you can make it right. But in that moment, you just, for whatever reason, trying to be like a southern, you know, just that southern kindness, you say, don't worry about it. No big deal. When it is a big deal, you need to affirm the request for forgiveness. Third, you need to acknowledge the sin that needs forgiven. Hopefully when they come to you, they'll be specific. They'll be specific. You need to affirm that that sin does indeed need to be forgiven. Yes, that did hurt me. Yes, that has caused me a lot of pain. Yes, that has caused a lot of distance between you and me. Fourth, the steps to giving forgiveness. Fourth is to recognize what forgiving will mean. And this is why some people won't forgive, because the cost is too high. The cost is too high. You have to recognize what giving forgiveness will mean. It means four things. I'm not going to dwell on it. If I forgive you, I'm not going to dwell on it. If I forgive you, I won't bring it up again. If I forgive you, I won't talk to other people about it. And if I forgive you, I won't allow this incident to stand between us anymore. That's a high cost, isn't it? Because some of you have grown accustomed to having that barrier between you and that person. And to be honest, you still have hatred in your heart toward that person. You really don't want to give up the weapon that you have against them and the hard heart that you have against them, because you're still hoping that they'll get what they deserve. You're still hoping that they'll be crushed by whatever they did. So you've got to recognize, guys, you've got to recognize what giving forgiveness will mean. Here's the fifth thing. This is so important. Transact forgiveness. You say, that doesn't that go without saying? No. You literally need to say, I forgive you. That person needs to hear those words. And you need to say those words. I forgive you. And then finally, you need to work toward reconciliation within appropriate boundaries. It depends on the offense what those boundaries are. You know what I'm saying? I mean, if the offense was great, then it might be that that relationship is only in public. Right, I'm never going to come to your house, but we can do this, or you know what I'm saying? Or it might be, well, we can be in the same church together, and we're going to work toward it, and hopefully one day there will be no boundaries at all. You'll be back to what you once were, but you've got to work toward reconciliation. You see, forgiveness, the goal of forgiveness is reconciliation, is restoration of that relationship. Guys, I pray this morning, as we think about the forgiveness that's found in Jesus Christ, he was willing to forgive, wasn't he? He was willing to forgive. If we would only ask him to. And so if you're here this morning and you need to ask Jesus to forgive you, he is waiting with open arms to receive you and to give you, to transact forgiveness with you. And if you're here this morning, you're already a believer, you've already received that forgiveness. Is there somebody that you need to forgive? He who has been forgiven much is called to forgive much. Here's my final prayer. May forgiveness be yours, and may you not be stingy in sharing it with others.